Good evening, everyone. Hope that you had a good, productive day this afternoon, and certainly had a good day of worship, or a good morning of worship. And so glad to be back in God's presence worshiping Him tonight with you all. If you're like me, this is a little bit of a strange month. Seems like Q&A night just kind of snuck up on us because the last Sunday of the month happens, and then, well, we still kind of have a whole week left of September, just the way that the month is laid out. But I'm excited always about Q&A night, and I hope that you are too. We're going to start with the first question, and that is, are demons divine beings? Are demons divine beings? Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I submitted this question, and I moved it to the front of the line. And I did not do that because I believe I am better than anyone or that my questions are more important than anyone else's questions. I did that because I made a mistake that needs to be corrected. I did it because a couple weeks ago I made a false comment in one of our Bible classes that God was not the only divine being, but that there were other divine beings, also known as demons. And I'm here to tell you that I was very wrong. Demons are not divine beings. And I should not have said that. I apologize, and I ask for your forgiveness. And I also appreciate those of you who came to me afterwards, not in an angry tone, but asking me to clarify what I meant by my comment. Because when I was really forced to think about it, well, I realize maybe I shouldn't have said that. Now, maybe someone's thinking, how could one of our preachers make that error? I mean, that seems like it's pretty obvious that demons aren't divine. If he's messing that up, what other things is he messing up? How can we trust him about anything else? Well, I want you to know, first of all, I've never claimed to be perfect. And I make mistakes. And this is a good lesson for all of us, that I do not claim to be infallible and that we always need to be challenging each other, even our teachers and our preachers and the elders, to stay accountable to God's Word. God's Word is the standard. I am not the standard. What I say and what Adam says or the elders, that's not the standard. God's Word is the standard. I will secondly say, in my defense, this was not that easy to know. In fact, to answer this question, it took me 5 hours worth of research and even more hours of thinking and praying about it. The word divine in English means of or pertaining to a God, especially the supreme being. And the reason this was not so easy, the reason this was kind of complicated, is because the word divine is an English word and it is nowhere found in the Bible. The word divine is not found in the Bible because it's an English word. So initially I started with a language study. I thought, okay, obviously our English Bibles do use the word divine in them, but my question was, what words in the original languages, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in the Greek, in the New Testament, were translated into the English word divine? That's kind of where I started in my study. And it was confusing because sometimes it was translated from God Himself. Sometimes it was translated from godly things. Other times it was translated from words that meant spiritual beings and false gods, and obviously demons are spiritual beings, that's true. Even more, there were some linguistic connections of words translating divine that were even used to describe demons in other places. In fact, my language studies were so compelling that I initially answered this as yes and wrote 2 pages defending it, but I kept hitting a wall that I could not get around. I kept running into the same dead end. Because here's the truth, language studies only take you so far. Because you also have to take context, historical context, into account. And there was a key point that made it obvious I needed to change my position, and here was the point. Linguistically, so just from a language study perspective, demons did pertain to divine gods. So remember, our definition of divine is pertaining to a god. Demons in the Bible linguistically did pertain to gods. But not because they were actually divine. It was because they had convinced people to think they were divine beings. This is why when you read the Bible, you see people over and over again falling into idolatry. And we scratch our heads about that. We say, what is wrong with these people? How do they keep going and worshiping these false idols when God told them very plainly in his law, don't worship idols, don't make graven image, you shall have no other gods before me. So why is it that over and over again, God's people continuously fell back into idolatry? Well, the answer is because demons were tempting them to do that. The Bible says when they went out to worship these false gods, they were actually worshiping demons. Not because the demons were really gods or really divine, but because they had convinced people that they were real gods that needed to be worshiped. Now let's back this up with a lot of scripture. Let's look in Leviticus 17:7, because this was kind of what spurred on my comment in class. We were studying Leviticus 17, where God is telling his people, look, you must take your animal sacrifices to the tabernacle and offer them there. You are not allowed to go out just in your backyard and offer an animal sacrifice and say, well, I'm doing that for God. You had to actually go to the tabernacle. And he gives the reason why in Leviticus 17:7. He says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. God was concerned that if his people were not 100% sure that when I'm offering this animal sacrifice or this goat, that this is actually being offered to God, the one true God, Yahweh, that over time they might be misled into thinking they were sacrificing these animals to some other spiritual being, some other being that they thought was divine and needed their worship. And the truth is, it would be a demon who would convince them that there was some god of the goats that needed to be worshipped. Let me show you this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. And oh, this was a real struggle when I was just looking at language. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, Moses is recounting the sins of the people during the wilderness wanderings. And listen to the language he uses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. He says, they sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So you can see how linguistically, and actually using Hebrew parallelism, it looks like demons are being used in parallel with gods. It looks like he's calling demons gods, or the word Elohim, which is the same word used for the one true God. But in context, this text is not saying the demons were actually real gods, but that they were behind the worship to these false so-called gods. So when the people said to themselves, look, these are our gods that we need to worship, Scripture is telling us they had been deceived into worshiping demons. Let's go further. Look in Psalm 106. Do you remember how some of the gods the people made up to worship, like Molech, required them to offer their children in the fire as sacrifices? That is so heinous. We wonder, how in the world would anybody think I need to sacrifice my child in the fire? In fact, in Jeremiah 32, God was talking about child sacrifice, and he says, not only did I not command you to do that, but it never even entered my mind to commit something so abominable as to offer your child in the fire to me. Well, why did they do that? Well, Psalm 106, 37 and 38, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. The demons were behind this idolatry. And the demons had tempted them and put the thought in their mind in some way that they needed to sacrifice their child. They needed to make up some god that required them to sacrifice and burn their own children. That's how demonic those idols really were, and that idol worship really was. And here's the truth. Demons are behind idolatry today too. Why is it that people disobey God and go their own way, sometimes into the deepest, darkest, most disgusting kinds of sins that had never even entered God's mind in terms of what He intended for us? It's because Satan and his demons are professional tempters. Satan is the father of lies. His demons are experts at telling lies as well. And they constantly try to turn us away from God and put other things, sinful things, before Him. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, we are constantly in daily battle against the rulers, against the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul's saying our battle is not flesh and blood against flesh and blood. Our battle is against demons and Satan and their attempts to lead us into idolatry. Now, I'll show you this more in the New Testament. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. This is the issue about eating meat sacrificed to idols in idols' temples. And some of the Corinthians thought, what's the big deal? We know these idols aren't real, so if we eat meat in their temples, it's not a big deal because these idols are fake and they are imaginary. Well, listen to what Paul says to them in verse 4 through 6. These verses have confused people traditionally over the years. Listen to what Paul says, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. Traditionally, this verse has confused people, and maybe someday it would have wound up in the Q&A box as well. How is it that in one breath, Paul says, look, there really are no gods, they're just so-called gods, and there's only one God. But then at the end of verse 5, he says, indeed, there are many gods. So, are there no gods or are there gods? I don't understand, Paul. How can you say the same thing or opposing things in the same sentence? He says it because, yes, there is only one real God. There is only one true God. And all these other false gods are just so-called gods. But the point he's making is there's still something real about these false gods, because demons are very real. And their temptation is very real. So false gods cannot be totally written off as completely imaginary, because there is a very real spiritual being behind those false gods, influencing them to believe that that is a real God. And that's why you flip two chapters to 1 Corinthians 10 and listen to what he says about eating meat sacrificed to idols, especially in an idol's temple. He says in verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So yes, Paul's saying when you go and eat meat in an idol's temple, it's true that idol is fake. That's not a real God. But the demons behind that worship are very real. And if you go and partake in that worship, you're actually worshiping demons who have convinced people that that's a real God. Let me show you one more verse on this. Look in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul warns this young preacher about the difficult times ahead and people falling away from the truth of the faith, listen to the language that he uses. See, sometimes we think this is just hyperbole, and Paul's just using exaggerating language to make a point. No, he's being quite literal. And he says in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons are even behind false religion today. So that when people are worshiping somewhere that does not follow God according to the pattern, and they have some authoritative figure telling them all these things that are contradictory to what's taught in the scripture, it's not just that preacher that they're listening to. It's not just the Pope they're listening to. It's not just the pastor that they're listening to. They're actually listening to teaching of Satan. They're doing the will of demons when we depart from the truth of the faith. That's pretty sobering. That's pretty scary. And maybe it does scare us a little bit that demonic forces are so active in this world, and that we need to be careful how we live and what we think and where we go and who we associate with and how we worship, because Satan and his forces are trying to constantly take hold of us and to bring us where they want us to go. But I'll tell you this. There's a reason there was so much emphasis in the Gospels about Jesus casting out demons. And demons running away from Jesus and telling Jesus, go away from us, we're nothing compared to you. And James chapter 2 saying, even the demons believe and they tremble, because our Lord Jesus Christ is far more powerful than any demon. And if we stay faithful to Him, we will not fall into the idolatrous practices of all the people in the Old and the New Testament that were involved in that, and even people today who have fallen into idolatry and who have fallen into false religion. Jesus is the key to staying safe from demons. You stick with Jesus and you won't have to worry about it, because He will protect us and He is strong and demons have nothing on Him. Second question. Who is the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, and who or what restrains him? This is classically maybe the hardest question in the Bible. It's one of the hardest questions in the Bible, and one that people have been asking for centuries. And part of me feels a little sad for the person who asked it, because I just have to tell you up front, nobody really knows. Nobody knows. We can't know for sure. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I've figured it out. And all the centuries of scholars who have racked their brains and all these people who are way smarter than I am, well, they were blind and I can tell you the truth right now. No. No, I'm going to join the club of the frustrated, of the people who would love to have a perfect answer for this and just don't. But I do think I can bring us to a general ballpark of some things that it could be talking about. Let's look at this passage. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and just read this together. And to set the context, the Thessalonian church was composed of very new Christians, and they're suffering great persecution. And somehow they have been misled to think that the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, has arrived, and it's here. That's probably partly because of all the suffering they were going through, and they figured, look, it's got to be soon. Jesus has got to be saving us from this suffering. But apparently, they were misled in some way. Some people, maybe posing as apostles or posing as teachers of truth, had misled them into thinking that the day of the Lord was near. And Paul corrects that, and what he tells them is, look, no, sorry, the day of the Lord is not here. Two things have to happen first before Jesus comes back. With that in mind, let's look in verse 1. He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I meant to go ahead and put this up on the screen. The two things Paul will say in this section is that the apostasy has to happen and the man of lawlessness has to be revealed. So continue in verse 3. Let no one and anyone in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So I find verse 5 very interesting, because when you read the book of Acts, Paul was only with the Thessalonians for a very short time, maybe only a few weeks, maybe a couple months, we're not 100% sure. Yet he says he told them all these things while he was with them. So what that means is this passage really isn't that deep, because he talked about this to a bunch of brand new Christians. Now there's a part of that that's frustrating for us because, well, we can't get it. We're not brand new Christians, and we're just scratching our heads and we can't figure it out. But to me, it's kind of comforting to know that whatever Paul was talking about in this passage would have helped the original audience. The Thessalonians would have known exactly what this meant, whether we fully understand it or not. And I think that also means we can eliminate great stretches of our imagination that want to make the man of lawlessness into some 21st century character. You know, or maybe Hitler, maybe some new political leader. Because that wouldn't make sense to these brand new Christians in Thessalonica. He wouldn't say, look, you know, I know this is the first thing I want you to know is that in 2,000 years, Hitler's going to come, he's going to persecute Jews. I mean, that just wouldn't help them at all. I believe whatever Paul was talking about, they knew what he meant, which, by the way, is why he didn't have to explain in this letter, this is the man of lawlessness who I'm talking about. He just says, look, you already know these things. This is just elementary, basic stuff that I'm reviewing with you. And Paul says, before he returns, two things must happen, an apostasy and the man of lawlessness must be revealed. Let's tackle the apostasy first. The word apostasy means an abandonment of one's religious beliefs. And this is not a new concept at all, because the New Testament predicts this in other places. Look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. But he says there are a lot of things that will happen even before AD 70, even before Jerusalem falls. Listen to some of the things that he says in verses 9 through 14. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. He's talking to his disciples here. And at that time, many will fall away. There's the apostasy. And will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. That's also part of the apostasy. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus actually said all of this falling away from the faith, all of this apostasy would happen even before the year 70 AD. 2 Thessalonians was written about the year 50 AD. So Paul's likely referencing exactly what Jesus was referencing. Clearly in Matthew 24, there's going to be some falling away from the faith, some great amount of Christians leaving the Lord, and it seems to be caused by a couple things. One, persecution from the outside, and two, false teaching from the inside. And interestingly, in verse 12, he uses the word lawlessness. And Jesus is painting this picture that as wickedness and lawlessness increases in the world, this is gonna turn Christians' hearts into an unbelieving position. Their love for God, their love for other people is gonna just grow cold because of all the lawlessness and wickedness going on around them. And look, it didn't take long, even after Jesus died and resurrected and rose into heaven, for persecution to start happening against Christians. You had Saul in Acts chapter 8 already persecuting Christians. And Jesus says as a result of it, some of these Christians are just going to betray one another. They're going to abandon the faith and they're going to betray their brethren. And so that's not a new concept, this concept of an apostasy. We looked earlier, we won't have to turn back there, but 1 Timothy 4, we just looked at that in the first question. He says, look, the Spirit says explicitly in later times, some will fall away from the faith and pay attention to doctrines of demons. That's another passage. There are multiple passages talking about in the last days, look, things are going to get bad. And I think that's Paul's point to the Thessalonians about the apostasy and the man of lawlessness, is that there are much worse things to come before Jesus returns. Now, you may look at that and say, well, thanks, Paul. Thanks for the pep talk. That doesn't really seem very motivating to say, don't worry, things are only going to get worse. But I think Paul's trying to teach them not to be surprised at their suffering. Because he's saying, look, Jesus already talked about this, that you're going to face persecution as Christians. This isn't a new thing. And there's more of it that's going to come. And secondly, he says the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. Now, here is what we know. This is not a complete list, but here are the basic things that we know about the man of lawlessness in this passage. Well, he's lawless. He's wicked. He's sinful. That's it. Stand and sing. That's all you need to know. He's lawless. Okay, he exalts himself as God. And there are specific things it says where he seats himself in the temple of God. But he exalts himself as God. His work is clearly influenced by Satan. It says his work is in accord with the activity of Satan. He deceives people with false signs and wonders. And God will destroy him. The Lord will just slay him with the breath of his mouth, is what it says. Now, again, I believe since these were a group of new Christians, Paul would not have been introducing some mind-blowingly difficult concept like the order of Melchizedek. He's just teaching them something very basic. And I believe Paul was referencing the apocalyptic prophecies in the book of Daniel, which were also written to comfort God's people during times of suffering. So it would have been a perfect book to reference. So look with me, if you will, at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Earlier in Daniel chapter 2, recall that Daniel has a dream of a statue with four parts. And each of those parts represents a particular kingdom. You had the Babylonian kingdom, and then you had the Persian kingdom, and then you had the Greeks. And then the fourth part of that statue were the Romans. Well, later in Daniel chapter 7, he has a vision of four beasts. And the four beasts represent the same thing that the parts of the statues represented, four kingdoms that were coming. Same thing. You had the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the fourth beast was the Roman Empire. And in Daniel chapter 7, he focuses on what would happen to Christians during the time of the Roman Empire, which, by the way, is the time the Thessalonians were living in AD 50. He says, beginning in verse 19, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, in which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." Daniel describes the Roman Empire as this great beast that has 10 horns. And then there's an 11th horn. And this 11th horn comes up and not only boasts arrogantly that it was better than all the other horns before it, but he also boasts arrogantly against God and against Christians, and he goes to war with God's saints and actually seemed like he was, you know, making headway and overpowering these saints until God steps in and he defeats him and the saints are victorious. Continue reading this passage. You get a little bit more detail, but it's very similar. "Thus he said," verse 23, "the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Question, doesn't this sound exactly like what Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2? At least conceptually. Obviously, there's different details, but conceptually, Daniel says there will be someone or some force that will be very arrogant that will come during this time of the Roman kingdom, in the Roman Empire. Very arrogant, boastful against God, boastful against his saints. He will be persecuting God's people until God comes in judgment and annihilates him and gives his people the victory. It's exactly what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, conceptually. And it seems to me that's all Paul was doing, was teaching the Thessalonians about Daniel 7. And it makes perfect sense why he would teach them from this passage. And it's because Daniel 7 was written to comfort God's people in their suffering, and to know that God would give his saints the victory if they stay faithful to him. It's exactly what apocalyptic literature was for. And Daniel was written during the time of Babylonian captivity. God's people were being persecuted by the Babylonians. And Daniel's saying, look, this is going to continue on into the Roman Empire. God's people are still going to be persecuted, but God's people are going to be delivered in the end. The very hard part, and mostly impossible part on our end, is to determine exactly who the man of lawlessness was and who or what was restraining him at the time, around 50 AD. And here are some possibilities. And I will list these in order of likelihood, in my opinion. None of these possibilities is perfect. There are objections to them all. There are problems with them all. But there's one in particular that is my favorite that I'm going to list first. I can't prove it, obviously, but I lean in this direction. The first is the Emperor Domitian. This view is the most appealing to me for many reasons. For one, Domitian was the 11th emperor of Rome. And Daniel said there were 10 horns, which represent 10 kings, and then there's going to be another one that rises up after it. So to me, that's most naturally understood as an 11th emperor, and that would be Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD. Also, Domitian was a very totalitarian ruler, who felt like he had the authority as empire to meddle in everyone's affairs and to change everything about society. It was all in his lap as emperor. And that was different from the way that, you know, the emperors used to do things with the Senate and all of that. And Daniel describes this king as being different from the ones before him. And Daniel describes this king as one who would seek to change times and laws. And so I see Domitian as this very totalitarian ruler trying to change laws. Also, Domitian believed himself to be a god, and he expected to be lauded as a god. And he had a group of followers, and I don't think he set up this group of followers, but I think this group of followers started because they wanted to get on Domitian's good side. But anyway, they were known as the Emperor Cult, who sought to promote him as god. And he and the emperor cult persecuted Christians. And the other reason I like this view is because the book of Revelation, I believe, and again, that's maybe a whole other debate on the dating of the writing of Revelation, but I believe Revelation was written at a later date during the time and the reign of Domitian, who was persecuting Christians and who John describes as a beast in his in his book. At least the Roman Empire was a beast and the false prophet was the emperor cult. But the Roman Empire was being run by the emperor Domitian. So that would line up Daniel 7 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and the entire book of Revelation to be talking about the same kind of thing. And so that's the neatest package that I can find. But of course, people raise objections. Well, when did Domitian defeat three kings? Daniel says, well, he defeated three kings before him. I don't know. I don't have that answer. And there are other questions that people could raise about the Emperor Domitian. And I don't know those answers. But another possibility is the Emperor Vespasian. He reigned from 69 to 79 AD. And you may recognize that that is during the time AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, Emperor Vespasian was the one who went in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel does prophesy about Vespasian because he talks about this prince who is to come who would go in and destroy Jerusalem. I do believe Daniel 9 was about Vespasian, but was that a separate prophecy or was that about the same thing? I don't know. There are objections to it being Vespasian, and I think there are more objections to Vespasian than to Domitian that give me problems. I think there are less objections to Domitian, and so it's easier to accept. And then the other major one that people promote is the Pope. So that one's hard to nail down on a date because, you know, obviously if you ask Catholics, well, when did the Pope start? They're going to go all the way back to Peter because they think Peter was the first Pope. That's false. But that's what they would say. And then, of course, you had a lineage after Peter. But then the first Pope was not officially put in office until, or at least recognized, I think until the 300s AD. But you see, some people, when it says that this person seated himself in the seat of God in the temple, and he misled people, I mean, you could see how people could say, okay, well, maybe this was a spiritual leader and he seated himself in the temple in a spiritual sense. Not the physical temple, but, you know, the spiritual temple of God, the church and all that. Maybe. I don't know. There are objections to the Pope. I'm just not sure. And classically, all scholars, after going through all these possibilities, are still left with more questions and they have answers for. And so I'll be honest. I mean, it frustrates me to not know the answer to this. And it frustrates me to not be able to tell you the answer. But I am comforted in knowing that the Thessalonians knew what Paul was talking about. And of course, that brings us to the second part of the question, which I can't spend much time on at all because it would be pointless. It only follows that if we don't know who the man of lawlessness was, we definitely don't know what restrained him. We definitely don't know who or what that restraining force was on the man of lawlessness. So there are possibilities for that. Like, for instance, some say, well, let's say it's the Emperor Domitian. Maybe what was restraining him was the Roman Senate and the laws that were hindering him from kind of, you know, exerting his power fully. Maybe that's what was restraining him. It could be that God was restraining him. Could be that God had a plan for this to happen, and so God or one of his angels was restraining him. It could be that Satan was restraining him, that Satan was waiting for the right time to strike at God's people. That's a possibility as well. But again, there are so many possibilities, and every one of them is uncertain. But here's what I want to get from this passage, or what I want to leave you all with. What is very clear from this passage is that whenever Satan unleashes his work upon the earth, God and his people will always win in the end. So stay faithful to God and love the truth. That's the big picture of the passage. We can get caught up in the details and miss the forest for the trees. And the forest is God will bring his people safely to heaven in the end, no matter how strong Satan and his earthly forces get against his people. Would you take out your songbooks, please? I think there's another reason why God leaves these things vague. You know, because you could say, well, yeah, the Thessalonians knew what it meant, but we don't know what it means. So how come God didn't just tell us what it meant? The reason is because there are multiple applications. The reason is there wasn't just a man of lawlessness in the first century. There are people of lawlessness in every century. There are people who raise up in pride and arrogance against God, who hate God's people and want to persecute Christians in every century. And so by leaving this concept of man of lawlessness vague, it becomes timeless in its application. And the truth in that passage that's also timeless is what Paul says, that those who will have the most trouble and will fall away in this persecution through all of the man of lawlessness and all of that are those who have not received the love of the truth. And in every age, Satan will try new things. He will always be trying to raise someone up to give us a hard time and persecute Christians. But as long as we love the truth, we will stay standing firm. Do you love the truth tonight? If so, won't you give your life to Christ? You can do that by believing in Him and being baptized. And if you've done that already, but you have wandered off and you are falling away from the faith and you are one of the statistics in this apostasy Jesus talked about in the last days, that doesn't have to be you anymore. You can come back to Him. There is still time to repent. There is right now. But we're not guaranteed later. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So won't you receive again the love of the truth and come to the Lord? If we can help you love truth, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.